As this congregation celebrates 50 years last weekend through this year, 50 years of God's goodness and his faithfulness, not only to those of us here, but hundreds of others, maybe thousands over the five decades, people who have worshiped together, fellowshiped together, some who have come to faith here through the ministry of this church. In thinking about this, the words of the psalmist come to my mind. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. These words come to mind because, on the one hand, the covenant community, the Church of Christ, is a kind of holy ground. A people formed by fellowship, a place and people where the Word of God convicts, encourages hearts, where the sacraments of Christ are nourishing God's people, where discipling and the one another's are fostered. The body of Christ is a kind of holy ground. But the church is not only holy ground, it is also hostile ground. Among other places, it is here that the evil one is prowling, seeking to deceive and discourage, where a battle ensues in our own hearts. It's where false teachers and teachings can mislead the people of God. This is why the church needs a keeper, someone to keep it. It's holy ground, but it's also hostile ground. Now, there's many places in the world and even in our nation that would be considered of high value, well protected. You might think of places like the White House or the CIA in Virginia. How about the Federal Reserve Bank? I think there are 12 reserve banks in the U.S. The New York branch, I understand, to be considered first among equals. You look it up, there's robotics of all kinds in the vaults for protection. The outside security force is said to be expertly trained in both hand-to-hand combat and sharpshooting. And it's 80 feet underground. It's been said nothing goes in, nothing comes out without prior knowledge and proper authority. Well, of much greater value than that is the covenant community, the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And here, as we continue in these I am statements in John's gospel, we see how Christ really asserts himself as the keeper, the one who will protect, the one who will guard the people of God. And so that is John chapter 10, a well-known passage to many. John 10, 1 through 10. Let's give our attention to God's word. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the door, or I am the gate. Jesus continues here to identify himself as I am. claiming deity, claiming the very name of God, even saying at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the light of the world in chapter 8. And here in chapter 10, two more well-known I am statements. The more well-known will come just in a couple verses, or even the next verse, which we'll pick up next week. I am the good shepherd. But here, the focus is, and very important, though perhaps less known, I am the gate. I am the door. And a few things to recognize about the shepherd-sheep motif or word picture, not only here, but throughout Scripture, is one, with this word picture, we see the value, the treasure, the worth of the sheep in the eyes of the shepherd. This is a shepherd who will lay down his life for sheep, for the sheep. This is a shepherd in Matthew 18 who we're told will leave the 99 and go to pursue that wayward sheep, the one who is astray. We think of Jesus' words to Peter in his sort of restoration after Peter's fall at the end of John's gospel, to feed my sheep. And many years later, Peter will write that the church is a treasured possession. Treasured possession. But it says more about the shepherd in some ways than the sheep. The flock is precious because it is his. They are his beloved. This is why we sing, "Why was I made to hear your voice, Lord? And enter in while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." And that leads to another important point, which is that of location, space, place. Where is the center of attention? It's on the sheepfold. That's where the shepherd's attention lies, which I think presses very strongly against the dangerous concept of really all that matters is me and Jesus. Well, that does matter, but so does the sheepfold. God has a place. He has a people, a fold. He's created. He's giving his attention to that. Our minds might go to other places that are revealed in Scripture as of tremendous value. Think of Eden, of course, and a garden, a sacred kind of place. He promised a land to Israel, a land that would flow with his goodness. He designed a temple where he would reveal his holiness and his righteousness to his people. We think of Jesus' own words, "I go to prepare a place for you." The importance of locale, the sheepfold, matters. But it's not just a sacred kind of place. It is vulnerable. It's a vulnerable place in certain ways. Vulnerable to attacks and threats, harm. He says in verse 1, "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber." In God's mysterious providence, he permits these things to happen. The sheepfold would likely be an area just adjacent to one's house. Maybe it's also bordered by a stone wall. But the main part of Judea contained a central plateau from Bethel to Hebron, 35 miles in length at points 12 to 15 miles wide, rough and stony ground. It was more a shepherding or pastoral country than an agricultural one. And shepherds in Israel not only depended on the sheep, you can look at Proverbs 27 to see how that is, but at different times of the year, the shepherd would lead the sheep to different places, different regions, during the colder times to lower altitudes, in the summer to greater heights. So there's a sheep fold, but this is a flock and a shepherd who at times are on the move. The shepherd was never off duty. The sheep were prone to wander. Joel Beakey, in his great book on shepherding, He identifies four characteristics of sheep in Scripture. One, they are dependent. Two, they are foolish. Three, they are prone to wander. And four, they are stubborn. Sound like anyone? Prone to wander, yes, but also vulnerable to attack from wild animals, from thieves seeking to steal the sheep. That is, in some ways, the point of contact in our text. Throughout John 10, we have Jesus mentioning thieves and robbers, those getting into the sheepfold. Now, if you were asked the question, what are some of the greatest challenges in living out the Christian life? If I were asked that, I might say complacency at times, my own sin, patience with others. We might say numerous things, but would we say theft? Someone, something is seeking to rob the people of God. I remember in seminary, right in the middle of a 3 or 4 hour class, a longer class, each week we would break midway through to go to chapel. And given that it's a seminary, we would leave our books and our laptops and so forth on the desks, and we would go to chapel. Well, this day was different because when we returned, one of the students' laptops was gone. It was clearly stolen, never to be found. It's a seminary. If you can't trust those grounds, where can you? But it was further troubling, of course, because you didn't know if it was someone from the outside who had come onto the property and the grounds, or if it was a fellow student. Maybe a staff person. There's sheep that are really goats. There's shepherds that are really thieves, wolves. It's part of what Jesus is addressing. People, teachings, wolves of all kinds in sheep's clothing that can rob the heart, the mind of the people of God. Church history's full of these thieves. You can name them. Gnosticism, legalism, antinomianism or liberty to sin, moralism, liberalism, on and on. But they're vying for the sheep, let alone the many messages and thieves that might come from the culture and its varied messages. When Jesus says, he who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that they are a thief, he's saying that which ought not to get into the fold may get in. The fold may not provide the kind of safety one thinks. Sheep that are not really sheep, shepherds that are not really shepherds. Our own Westminster Confession in chapter 23 on the church in one paragraph says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some of those have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Not all outwardly professing sheep or shepherds are the true people of God. But there's more going on here in chapter 10 that we cannot see unless we zoom out and understand what has already taken place in chapter 9. In John 9, we have the miraculous work of Jesus healing the man born blind. And it seems to me every time I read John 9 that it's also somewhat the humorous effort of the Pharisees to kind of discount or debunk Jesus' own authority and ministry. Jesus heals this man blind from birth there at the beginning of John 9, and it's on a Sabbath day. Word gets out. The neighbors hear, friends hear, and they start to ask questions and debate among themselves. Is this the man? Is this the man that we knew who was blind? And he would repeatedly say, I am the man. The Pharisees then are brought in, the gatekeepers of the things of God. They begin to dispute. How can this Jesus be from God? He's laboring on the Sabbath. Surely God would not bless labor on the Sabbath. Maybe this man really wasn't blind. Maybe this didn't happen. So they bring the parents in, the parents of the blind man who was made to see. And they say, "This is our son. He was born blind." So the Pharisees question him a second time, saying, "This Jesus can't be from God. He's laboring on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner." And the blind man says, "Whether a sinner or not, I was blind and now I see." "Yeah, but how did he heal? What did he do?" the Pharisees ask. And the man says, "I've already told you. Do you want to be his disciples too?" At that point, toward the end of the chapter, the conflict begins to intensify, so that when you get to verse 30, it says, "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know God does not listen to sinners, those outside of the Lord, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out." And they cast him out. Those words, "cast him out," is referring to being expelled from synagogue. Those words are pointing to precisely what Jesus is addressing in the picture of the sheepfold and the gate. Who's in and who's out? And who gets to say? Who's the true shepherds of the sheep? So when you come to chapter 10, it is clear he's addressing the Pharisees as thieves and as robbers. And when it came to the Pharisees, they saw God's Sabbath, that which Jesus is responding to, and other commands like it, really as a way to keep people out, rather than a way to invite people in where there is life. Think about it. What better way to apply the Sabbath than to relieve a man from physical blindness, giving him a newfound rest? But the Pharisees, they saw the commands as something to serve as an end in themselves. That's one of our greatest dangers. For those who have attended Sinclair Ferguson's series on legalism, he quoted from the Dutch-American theologian Gerhardus Voss in defining legalism. You may recall, he defined it as this: "Legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to." No longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule that it submits to. It's relating to the law apart from the law giver. And when the law giver, God, is no longer in the picture, the law gets really, really heavy. You see, God never relates to his people or calls his people to obedience without first granting them mercy. We come into relationship with the living God through his mercy and grace. And as Jesus asserts himself, pulling down the Pharisees as false shepherds of the sheepfold, putting himself up as the true shepherd, a central characteristic of the true sheep and the true shepherd is the kind of relationship that is evidenced. That shines forth in our text. What does Jesus say? "The sheep hear his voice." He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. He goes before them. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. The language of hearing his voice is kind of the central melody through John 10. It runs through the whole chapter. And in those words, he calls his own by name is sort of an idiom for he calls them individually. Yeah, the sheepfold is a corporate body. It's a community, but it is made up of individuals. We've just witnessed two baptisms. One individual who has responded to the voice or the word of Christ, that effective call The other, the result of parents who know the voice or the word of Christ, promising to teach that child the voice, the word of Christ. I love this quote from J.I. Packer in his classic work, Knowing God. May this be true for all of us. He says, knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a man's heart. What happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in a bucket, comes to him and begins to talk to him through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. Perhaps he's been acquainted with the Bible and Christian truth for many years, and it's meant nothing to him. But one day he wakes up to the fact that God is actually speaking to him, through the biblical message. As he listens to what God is saying, he finds himself brought very low, for God talks to him about his sin and guilt and weakness and blindness and folly, and compels him to judge himself hopeless and helpless, and to cry out for forgiveness. But that's not all. He comes to realize as he listens that God's actually opening his heart to him, making friends with him, enlisting him, a colleague. It's a staggering thing, but it is true. The relationship in which sinful human beings know God is the one in which God, so to speak, takes them onto his staff to be henceforth his fellow workers and personal friends. Timothy Laniak, a professor at, I believe, Gordon Conwell Seminary, had taken a sabbatical many years ago and spent extensive time in the Middle East. And he did that to study the life of shepherds, real shepherds caring for flocks. And he tells certainly many stories. And one is of a shepherd named Moda, who this shepherd had kind of fallen exhausted from the previous days and fell asleep on guard duty at night. And Moda said, in the morning, you asked me how I knew exactly 7 sheep were missing out of 300. Because I know all my sheep by name. Don't laugh, he says. Each sheep has a name, and when I call them, they come running. Laniak says, picture it. Spotty, browny, fluffy ears, short tail. Name for their birthplace, looks, or birthing experience. He says, naming is a powerful, tangible expression of the shepherd's intimate bond. Theologically, we might think of the language of effectual calling in our catechism. That work by the Spirit of God, it says, to convince us of our sin and misery, enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Him, renew our wills, and then persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That effective call that God makes and places upon His redeemed. What Jesus says here is indeed gospel. It is good news. And not only does he put himself up as the true shepherd, he then makes this sort of audacious claim, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Not only am I the true shepherd of the sheep, but no one comes into the sheepfold except by me. And then even more, in me is abundant life. Our Christian lives will be filled with trials and pains and struggles of various kinds, but it is the only life that knows the personal, divine favor of God. That special grace. And thus a truly joy-filled, rich, meaningful, hopeful life. Well, I want us to consider just 2 brief takeaways. One, with all of the potential expectations that may come at us in life, that we may put upon ourselves, those around us, maybe parents, or from the culture, to make something of yourself, to be someone, right, to achieve, to accomplish, to have that fulfilled life. Jesus teaches that real life, joyful, good, everlasting, and meaningful, it's not found in money, It's not found in career, moving up the ladder. It's not found in possessions. It is found in knowing. It is found in knowing me, he is saying. I come back to Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too marvelous for me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's where fulfillment is in that living relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, knowing Him. Two, think of the imagery of the sheep and the sheepfold. A sheepfold does not appear impressive at all in the world's eyes. That's what we're likened or compared to, a sheepfold. It's not the city. It's not a political center. It's not Rome, Athens, Jerusalem. It's not New York City, Boston, or L.A. What significance or influence can it really have? And yet the scripture says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolish to the Greeks who want to speculate. A stumbling block to the Jews who want a sign. An offense to every human heart, because the cross says that we are so depraved that the Son of God had to suffer and be crucified in order to redeem a people. And yet the sheepfold is the center. It's the very center of God's redeeming activity. Isn't that amazing? His kingdom of grace. It possesses, the sheepfold possesses the central story of God's purpose for His world. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, how we thank You for Your goodness and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the gate, the door, the one who is approved, recognized as having all authority, the one who ultimately determines who's in, who's out, and it all hangs on the relationship that one has to Him. So, Lord, may we know Him. May we know His voice, that is, His Word here in Scripture. Lord, may our lives rest all the more deeply upon that relationship as defining who we are, what we live for, what hope we hold forth for others, Lord, in this world. We thank You, Lord, for Christ, the door and the good shepherd who has given Himself for us, that we might have life in its fullness. Yes, with trials, but, O Lord, blessed by You as You walk with us and before us. We pray, Lord, that You bind our hearts together, that as those in the sheepfold, we would encourage and exhort and love one another, knowing that we have been loved by You, our great and awesome God. For this we pray in Jesus' name.